tonight. We're back in our ongoing verse-by-verse study of the book of Ephesians called Expositing Ephesians. Tonight would be part 13 of our study, and we are now in chapter 2, the opening pivotal verses of chapter 2. And so we're going to look in a two-part study. We're going to look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Tonight is part 1, and it's titled Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Living a Dead Life in a BC World. Living a Dead Life in a BC World. And you're going to see why I titled it that. Because in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul graphically describes every life of a believer before conversion. And Paul gives us four unpleasant facts about the reality of living a life without the saving presence of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is a portrait of the life of every unsaved people, what we read in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. What Paul says there is true of every unsaved person in the world. And again, biblical anthropology does not flatter and does not fawn over mankind's wonderful accomplishments. No, the Bible gives the most accurate diagnosis of man apart from God, and that is one who is dead in trespasses and sins, under the wrath of God, desperately needing the saving life only Jesus Christ can provide. So, briefly, in chapter 1, we found that Paul reveals God's eternal plan in choosing those who are predestined to be God's children, members of His forever family, by means of the redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption that is reinforced and followed by the sealing of the Holy Spirit of the believer, that is, those who hear and believe the word of the gospel. I'm giving you a recapitulation of Ephesians 1 that we've already looked at. In that chapter 1 of Ephesians, we saw that Paul prayed that believers would know God intimately and personally and realize what is the hope of His calling, His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His mighty power towards them. Paul also prayed there in Ephesians 1 that believers would comprehend the plan and purpose God has centrally focused through and accomplished by His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul then goes on by saying that by the resurrection and enthronement and seating of Christ at God's right hand, the Father exerted His power through Christ, whereby all the cosmic powers have been placed under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He has been enthroned and is seated at the right hand of God, above and over everything and everyone in this universe. Then we come to chapter 2. And after Paul has told the believers in Ephesians 1 the blessings they have been given in Jesus Christ in heavenly places, he reminds them of the ignoble and horrid place they once were, and the dead existence that they were in prior to being saved and spiritually made alive by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that, Paul then reminds us what believers' life were in an unsaved state in their BC world. What they were, what the status and condition of that unsaved state was in a life without Christ, a life that was lived in the BC period of their existence before Christ. And what Paul is going to say here about the unsaved sinner prior to his life in Jesus Christ is true of every unsaved person after the fall of Adam. Let's get that straight here. Even though Paul is telling the Ephesians, this is what you were before you came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he's giving specific application to them, it's a general truth that is or was a reality for all born-again believers prior to their salvation in Jesus Christ, and what is true now of all unbelievers. So with that said, Paul says this, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. He says, and you, now who is the you here? Well, it's the Ephesian saints, the Christians in Ephesus who are saved. And what Paul says about them is also true of all Christians universally. And you, who were he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That word made alive was actually added later by the scribes to clarify that the reference Paul is talking about here is the believers in chapter 1. So it should really say, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all, now he goes from a specific application to the Ephesians and then makes a universal application to all people before they were saved. And this is what he says. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Note, Paul first states that all people prior to being saved by Jesus Christ are dead. That doesn't mean physically dead there, folks. That's talking about spiritual death. But I will say this. One of the most macabre experiences I had was when I went to Paris, France, and I wanted to visit the famous cemetery there called Père Lachaise. And in that cemetery, many famous people are buried. Politicians, statesmen, authors of famous books, actors, singers. Some of the most famous people that are buried in Père Lachaise are Jim Morrison. I actually went to his grave and put a gospel track on top of it. Edith Piaf, the great French singer, is buried there. The great classical composer Carmen Bizet is buried there. The great English author Oscar Wilde is buried there. But Père Lachaise has been called a necropolis. What does that word mean? It means a city of dead people. Well, what Paul is describing here is not just a city, but the world of mankind is a place of a mass graveyard of spiritually dead people. Indeed, Paul describes four conditions of which is true of every unsaved person before they came to Christ, or what is true of the unbeliever now. First, before we came to Christ, and what is true of all the unsaved, past, present, and future, we once walked, or we were spiritually dead. Verse 1. Verse 2. We walked under the dictatorial power of Satan in disobedience. In verse 3, we were children of disobedience. And verse 4, we were children under God, children of God's wrath. Four descriptives of what the unsaved person it exists in. Four qualities, four features. And since Paul is talking about believers here, he's reminding them of what they once were apart from salvation in Jesus Christ. When we look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we see that the unsaved, and that included us at one time, the unsaved are dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed under the wrath of God. So we're going to look at the first two conditions of the unsaved and what we once were when we too were unsaved. We're going to look at the unbeliever as spiritually dead, and second, the unbeliever walking under the power of Satan in disobedience. Paul calls Satan here the prince of the power of the air. More on that in a minute. And then, God willing, in part two, 2 weeks from now, we will look at the last two out of the four features of the condition of the unsaved and what we were once under as unsaved before we came to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, some Bible commentators call this a parenthetical section describing the believer's condition before they experience the regenerating and saving power of God through Jesus Christ that transformed their lives. Note here, Paul starts with the bad news of mankind's sinful condition as a dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed unsaved sinner. One cannot receive the good news until first he is informed of the bad news. One cannot hear the gospel of grace until he's made aware of what he is under the law of God, condemned and under God's judgment for breaking his law. And so Paul begins with the bad news of sin. He tells us the bad news of man's sinful condition first, before the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is declared later on in this chapter. And that is the biblical format. First, the law is preached, showing us, the law reveals that you and I are sinful because we've broken God's law and we do not keep it perfectly. And that we're condemned by that law, and justly so. And then it moves from the guilty condition, diagnosing and declaring us we're guilty of breaking God's law and therefore are under His condemnation and will be punished, to the good news that there is forgiveness for our sins. There is acquittal of guilt. There is an escape. But it's only found in one person, the one who came to save man from his condemned and spiritually dead condition that Paul refers to in Ephesians 2:1, and that is Jesus Christ. Paul tells us, first of all, that unsaved man, and we too, who were unsaved at one time, were spiritually dead. We were dead. And this fact dispels at once this whole absurd notion that man can save himself by doing something to gain God's approval. A dead person can't do anything. They're dead. They can't move. They are helpless, immobile, and inanimate. So this right away shows us that mankind cannot save himself because he's spiritually dead in the eyes of God. Of course, this death means spiritually dead. That is, man is unable to understand and appreciate spiritual things. He possesses no spiritual life and he can do nothing of himself to please God. You've been to a funeral. You've even attended the traditional wake before the funeral and viewed the dead person in the casket. And you know from that a corpse does not hear the conversation going on in the funeral home. The dead person has no appetite for food or drink. He feels no pain. He is dead. And just so it is with the inner man of the unsaved, as it was true of us before we were saved. We were dead to God. This chapter, I believe, is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. If you don't accept and understand what's going on in Ephesians 2, 1 and 3, then you will not understand the gospel. The gospel is the solution to man's sin problem, and it is the life giver delivering him from his spiritually dead condition. So if you don't understand and accept what God's diagnosis of unsaved man here, as revealed to him by the Spirit of God, you're not going to understand the gospel to be saved. That's why this chapter, Ephesians 2, is one of the most vitally important chapters in the Bible, because it focuses upon the life of the Christian believer before he came to Christ. His life of spiritual death, disobedience, depravity, and doom before he came to Christ. It describes who you and I were in our BC world before Christ. And it describes in the past and in the present and in the future also the damnable and hopeless state of the unsaved outside of Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us what life was like in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, what our life was like before Christ came, and what it is like since He has come. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, we see God's glorious work of mercy and the gift of grace exclusively offered through the Savior Jesus Christ that brought us up out of the depths of our spiritual death. So when we look at Ephesians chapter 2, we see five main things. First, the believer's life before conversion, life without Christ. That's our focus this time in part 2, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. We see, second, the believer's conversion concomitant with the work of God's mercy, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. Third, we see the believer's conversion, part 2, the work of God's grace, which results in salvation, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And then fifth, we remember who, Paul wants us to remember who we are now as the redeemed church of Jesus Christ. So the opening of Ephesians 2 is introductory and descriptive of the believer's life before he came to know Christ, before conversion. It's true of all the unsaved, and it was formerly true of the believer who was once unsaved. This is God's true perspective on man. Not man's fawning and complimentary and affable opinion of himself. This is God's perspective on what man is outside of the saving power of Jesus Christ. This is what we have encapsulated in verses 1 through 3 here in Ephesians 2. So when God looks down upon a man who is unconverted, how does God see him? What is the picture in God's man? What is the picture in God's mind of unsaved man? Well, it's succinctly put, life without Christ, a life lived in a BC world in which the unsaved are spiritually dead. They are disobedient children. They are depraved, fulfilling the fallen desires of their sin nature, and they are doomed as children of God's wrath. When was the last time you heard that preached in these watered-down Laodicean churches where they want to tickle people's ears and flatter them and not preach the Word of God that convicts them of their sin, shows them they're unsaved, and their subsequent need for Jesus Christ conditioned upon their repentance? First, the sinner has to hear this bad news before he can receive the good news of the gospel. Amen? So what we have, if we were to give you a simple outline of Ephesians 1 through 3, is this. First, a life of spiritual death. This is describing, of course, what life without Christ is like in an unsaved state where we once existed before we got saved by Jesus. So, a life of spiritual death, verse 1. A life of trespasses and sins, verse 2. A life of bondage to the power of Satan, verse 2. 3. A life spent with the disobedient of the world, verse 3. And lastly, number 4 in this simple outline of Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, number 4. A life lived under God's wrath. Every unbeliever is presently under the wrath of God. John 3:18, John 3:36, Romans 1:18. That's why the unsaved man's condition is dire. He desperately needs to be saved from eternal ruin and perdition that awaits him if he leaves this world in an unsaved state. Note here, before conversion, man lives a life of death. Notice the words, "You were dead." Now the question asked here is how can a man be living and yet be dead? You know, there's a song by the Doors called "Unknown Soldier," and whether Jim Morrison intentionally meant it or not, the line in that song goes like this: "Unborn living, living dead." That's an eloquent and concise statement about the truthful condition of the unsaved person, is it not? Unborn, that means they're not born again spiritually. Unborn, living, living, dead spiritually. The basic meaning in the Bible for death is one of separation, not annihilation or cessation of existence. So this whole idea of soul sleep, that you cease to exist once you die until a period of time God raises you from the dead, is not biblical. Death simply means separation. And Paul is talking about one of the three kinds of death here. And that would be spiritual death in the present time. That is the condition of the unsaved. So when we talk about death, biblical death, it simply means that a person is separated, either separated from his body or God or both. Death was not the intended purpose and the initial goal for man in the beginning. You know that spiritual death came upon mankind when man disobeyed God in the beginning, when Adam and Eve violated God's law. And God warned them beforehand that if you disobey my commandment, if you commit sin, you're going to die spiritually immediately, and then you're going to die physically later. And what happened? And isn't it interesting here, it's not my notes, that Satan lied to them and told them they could violate God's law and not spiritually and physically die. And yet here we have his ugly serpentine head rearing again in Ephesians chapter 2. The reason why man is depraved, spiritually dead, disobedient, and doomed is because he is also under the maleficent dominion of Satan. More on that later. But I want to get back to this idea of death in Scripture. The point I'm trying to make is that unsaved man does not fulfill his purpose on earth, not the purpose for which he was originally created. The unsaved man has very little, if anything, to do with God. Why? Because he's spiritually dead, separated from God in that state of spiritual death, as Paul describes for us in Ephesians 2:1. So there are three kinds of death in the Bible. There is physical death. This is the separation of man's spirit from his body. When we talk about man's spirit, we're talking about that immaterial part of man that lives on after physical death. You are going to live on and survive your death. And there are only two places you're going to go to. And how you react and what you do with Jesus Christ will determine where you're going to go after you physically die. And God's Word is quite clear. If you die in a safe state, trusting in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins and Him alone, you'll die and go to heaven. But if you reject Jesus and if you die in this state of spiritual death that Paul describes here, you will go to hell, where you'll await the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And at that point, all the unsaved inhabitants of hell, after they die and go there from this life, will then be cast into the lake of fire. So there are only two places. There's no middle ground. There's no so-called place of purification after you die that exists between heaven and hell, i.e. purgatory. Scripture does not teach that. And furthermore, the infallible Son of God did not teach that. When He removed the veil to let us peer in to see the afterlife. Luke 16, 19 through 31, not a parable, a true account of two people who died. One was saved, that would be Lazarus, he went to heaven. The rich man was unsaved and he went to hell where he was tormented. So after physical death, you will go to one or two places, depending upon if you've accepted Jesus Christ, you will go to heaven. Or if you foolishly reject Him and die in your sins and unbelief, then you will go to hell. Death came when Adam sinned, and his death then was passed upon all men. Spiritual death and physical death. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's a great verse that was famously put to an oratory and song in Handel's Messiah. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Secondly, then, we have spiritual death. There's physical death when the soul is separated from the human body. James 2:26. Now we have second spiritual death, and that's the death that Paul is referring to in Ephesians 2:1. What is spiritual death according to the Word of God? Well, it is the separation of a man from God while he is still living and walking upon earth. He is physically alive, but he's spiritually dead. This is the natural state of unsaved man on earth without Jesus Christ. The spiritually dead is seen by God as still in his sins and dead to God. The tragedy is that more people than not walk in life without God in Christ, rejecting, rebelling, and cursing God. This type of person is spiritually separated from God. He is dead to God. Indeed, a person can be religious. He can attend church all his life and yet remain unsaved and spiritually dead while sitting in the pew. And there are many in Christendom today in that woeful condition. In these churches, they worship their own God, created according to their own thoughts and notions, and they reject the living and one true God of the Bible, perfectly and finally revealed by Jesus Christ. So you see, whether you're a secular person or a religious person, if you're unsaved, you're spiritually separated from God. You're dead. You're dead to God. Spiritual death speaks of a person who is dead while he still lives. While he still lives. Paul said in 1 Timothy 5:6, concerning spiritual death. But she that lives in pleasure, that's sinful pleasure, is dead while she lives. That's talking about the common and universal condition of all unsaved people, which also describes our condition before we came to Christ, living a dead life in a BC world. A person who wastes his life in riotous living is spiritually dead. That was said of the prodigal son. The father tells the older brother of the prodigal son concerning the younger son, "It is right that we should celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Luke 15:32. And to bring the point to bear, Paul is saying here in verse 1, from the starting gate, that a person who is not partaken of Christ, has not believed and trusted upon Him for salvation, is spiritually dead. No exceptions. Any talk by the world of some generic spirituality, if it does not include and only include being born again through faith in Jesus Christ, is a false spirituality. It is a dead man or woman talking. Jesus said you have to accept His life and His sacrificial death for you to be saved. John 6:53. Then Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood," He's speaking metaphorically here of receiving Him, "you have no life in you." Outside the saving realm of Jesus Christ is nothing but death, spiritual death. A person who does not have the Spirit of Christ is spiritually dead. Paul says in Romans 8:9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." Paul will later go on to say in Ephesians 4:18-19, that in addition to the unsaved being spiritually dead, separated from God, they also are alienated from the life of God. Again, in Ephesians 5:14, Paul, referring to a person who spiritually sleeps in sin, is spiritually dead. And finally, a person who does not have the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in their life to save them is dead. He that has the Son has life. But he that has not the Son of God has not life. Is it becoming plain to you here? 1 John 5:12. A person can do great religious works, even in the name of Christ, perform miracles, and yet not be born again and personally know Jesus. And that's why Jesus says to them in Matthew 7, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Even though they're making the boastful claim, "Well, we did many miracles in your name. We cast out devils." But they did not know Jesus personally as their Savior. And they were not born again. You can have spiritually dead, unsaved people in your church. In fact, I would argue that the church in America is riddled and filled to the brim with unsaved people acting religious. And they're not saved any more than Satan is saved. Jesus addressed this problem in a church. Did you know that? Revelation 3:1. There were spiritually dead, unsaved people in the church God's Word gives us an unveiling of what was going on in these churches. And that would be the church of Sardis. Jesus says, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead." They're not saved. And folks, remember that God's redeemed elect has always been a remnant. They've always been the clear minority and not the majority. And that's true in the universal church. That is true of Christendom. There are more unsaved people than there are saved people. I didn't make that up. That's a biblical concept and reality starting back in Genesis. Jesus said His flock is a little flock. Fear not, little flock. And then finally, the third type of death is eternal death, often called the second death in Revelation 2:11. Revelation 20, verse 6, 14 and 15, and Revelation 21, 8. All verses in the book of Revelation there speak of the second death or eternal death. What is that? Eternal death is the separation of man from God's presence forever. This is the second death, an eternal state of being dead to God. It is spiritual death, separation from God, that continues beyond the death of the body. It's a second death in that after one is spiritually dead and then physically dies, if he dies in an unsafe state, he will then undergo this eternal death or separation from God forever in hell and later the lake of fire. So everyone who has not trusted in Jesus Christ, like Paul says here in Ephesians 2:1, is spiritually dead. Dead to God. Dead even while he or she lives upon the earth. And this was the life you and I had before we became born-again believers in Jesus Christ. And I think you would agree with that. So we move on. Paul says, and you, being dead in your trespasses and sins. And you, he's speaking to the Ephesians there, and then he will clarify that means every Christian in verse 2 and 3, being dead. This shows the state or condition before God took action in saving the unbeliever. And as I said, dead must certainly describe their spiritual and not physical condition. For the next two verses show, verses 2 and 3, they show that they were very much alive physically. The concept of spiritual death, by the way, would be familiar to the readers, the original readers in Ephesus of this letter. For the same language of spiritual death was used in Greek philosophy, Stoic writings, and yes, even in Hellenistic Judaism of that time. We also find it in rabbinic literature. We find the idea of spiritual death in the Qumran community. But getting back to our text, as those who are physically dead cannot communicate with the living, so also those who are spiritually dead cannot communicate with the eternal God and thus are separated from God. They are lost and need to be found. They are dead and they need to be made alive. The unbeliever is not sick. He's not diseased. He's not weak. He's dead. He does not need resuscitation. He needs resurrection. As Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary on Ephesians 2:1. The homeless person on the street with frayed clothing and matted hair is just as spiritually dead as the billionaire living in great affluence and wealthy extravagance. They are both living in paradoxically the same spiritually dead condition. One corpse can't be more dead than the other. They're both equally dead, and so it is with spiritual death of the unbeliever. Both are equally spiritually dead. This means, folks, that our world is a world of dead people. It is a vast graveyard. Dead while they live. What is the cause of the spiritual death? Well, I think I mentioned it earlier. It goes back to the fall with the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And that spiritually dead condition, terminating in physical death, was passed down to every descendant of Adam and Eve, which includes us. Sin is the cause of the spiritual death of people, and they remain in that dead condition until what? God sovereignly acts and gives them spiritual life. A dead person cannot act for himself. So much for salvation being something you have to do to initiate it. That's salvation by works, which is repudiated in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. God must act first to make the dead alive, spiritually, and yes, we know physically. It is the power of God that is directed toward us, that gives us life. We were dead, but then the resurrected Christ invaded our lives and permeated it with eternal life, and our dead spiritual condition became spiritually, gloriously, spiritually alive. Paul then will go on to describe here the details of being spiritually dead. What that consists of in verse 2, 2a, he goes on, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And folks, I could preach on verse 1 for weeks, but we must move on. According to the course of this world. What does Paul mean by course? Is that a path one walks? A lifestyle he abides in and lives in? Well, it can mean several things. It can mean according to the world order in its unsaved state. The world system in rebellion against God. Do I need to tell you that modern day society is in rebellion against God by and large? That they embrace things that are decidedly unbiblical, of course. That is what Paul means here. The zeitgeist of the unsaved, the age or the period in which they live, characterized by their disobedience and their indulging and fulfilling the fallen desires of the sinful nature, i.e. the flesh. John MacArthur describes Paul's phrase about the unsaved walking according to the course of this world in Ephesians 2:2. He describes it as referring to the world order, that is, humanity's values and standards apart from God. And that is abundantly happening everywhere in the world. A body politic, a worldview, an ideology that does not take the God of the Bible into account. Paul, note what he says here. Now he's talking to the believers. You formerly walked in that way. What does that mean? Well, that implies that born-again believers don't walk according to the unsaved world order of values, standards, and viewpoints that contradict and foster disobedience against God's law. Amen? Believers don't. They formerly walked in that way, but when they receive life, spiritual life, and eternal life from Jesus Christ, they walk in His way, the way of holiness, the way of service, the way of humility, the way of love. Not easy things to do, but the believer, if he's truly saved, will endeavor to do that. In former times, saved believers were living day to day in this unsaved condition. The verb walked occurs 95 times in the New Testament, 46 times in the Gospels and Acts, where it is used literally, except for 4 times when it is used metaphorically. And 49 times it is used in the rest of the New Testament where it is metaphorically meant. Paul uses it here in Ephesians 2:2 in a metaphorical sense. Paul uses the word walk or walk 32 times, 8 times in Ephesians. Here in Ephesians 2:2. And the word always used metaphorically speaks of one's conduct and lifestyle, both positively and negatively. In the book of Ephesians, the word walk is used negatively only in this verse and Ephesians 4:17. The other 6 times it is used positively and marks the outline divisions for the second half of the book. So Paul uses the word walk as conduct of the unsaved, but more times than not, he uses the word walk as the conduct and lifestyle of the saved believer in Jesus Christ. One's conduct is a very important issue in the book of Ephesians. It defines who you are. This whole idea of just believe in your mind or with your intellect in Jesus and yet not have a changed life expressed by holiness and obedience is just that, someone who is spiritually dead but professes in name only the Lord Jesus Christ. So we who were once unsaved, as the unsaved do now, walk according to the unsaved path or mindset or mentality or conduct of the unsaved world. Mankind's spiritual death and his subsequent walking in that spiritual death and disobedience to God and ready indulgence of sin began the day that he disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. Man's spiritual death, his disobedience to the will of God, began when Adam and Eve listened to the lie of Satan when he said, "You surely shall not die if you violate God's law and eat the tree and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." When God told them in Genesis 2:17, "The day you eat thereof, you shall die." You know, the atheists and the skeptics, they think God is a hard taskmaster because, "You mean to tell me all this stuff that has happened after Adam allegedly fall, the evil in the world, the devastation, all that happened just because they decided to eat fruit God told them not to eat?" Well, again, you're an ignorant, stupid moron. It wasn't the act of eating per se. It was what that act constituted. It was a blatant disrespect, disregard, and disobedient act violating God's law that would have kept them alive forever. That's why the Lord stationed a cherubim with a flaming sword in front of the tree of life so that Adam and Eve wouldn't go and eat from that tree and remain eternally damned in a permanent state of spiritual death. So people who try to make God a hard taskmaster do so because they're ignorant of the principle of what was behind Adam and Eve's blatant defiance and brazen rebellion against God. The problem of evil is not God's problem. It's man's problem. The philosopher who is of the atheistic bent will try to use the problem of evil to disregard a God who is all-loving, all-powerful, and just. God is not obliged to save man once he sinned. He did so because he's merciful, he's gracious, and he loves the crown of his creation. Amen? When we look at this spiritual death man walks in, there are three forces that define man and encourage man in his disobedience. And that is the world, that is the unfallen world system man has created and lived in their rebellion and separation from God, the world, the flesh, the devil. Flesh, that doesn't mean your physical body is innately evil. We're not teaching the Gnostic heresy here. The flesh is an aggregate term or a general term for man's unsaved nature that wants to violate and disobey God's law. The world or world system puts pressure on each person to try to get him to conform against God, Romans 12:2. Jesus said he was not of this world system, and neither are his people, by the way. There's a lot of worldliness going on in the church that is not from God. The unsaved person, either consciously or unconsciously, is controlled by these three unholy forces and persons: the world, the flesh, and the devil, or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Those are the three arbitrary forces and influences Satan uses to keep man in a state of spiritual death and disobedience to God. A state that you and I were once living in before we were saved. And Paul goes on to say that we walked according to the course of this world. I want to talk about that phrase, the course of this world. Actually, it can read literally from the Greek, according to the age of this world. Course could mean a predetermined path or a deliberate direction one goes. It can also mean the present age or time that we are living in, that obtained after the fall of man. The word in Greek here for course is aion. We get the word eon from that. And it denotes time or age. In the New Testament, the noun aion normally has reference to time, either a specific limited period of time, as in Ephesians 1:21 and Ephesians 3:9, also John 6:51-58, Galatians 1:5. The word can also have reference to the world, Mark 13:22. So what kind of course is Paul talking about? He's talking about the present time, wherein man lives in a fallen, spiritually dead condition that began once our first parents sinned in the Garden of Eden, and that fallenness and that spiritual death terminated in physical death passed on to all of Adam's human descendants. This is the kind of course or age that man rebelliously walks in against God. It describes more specifically the present age wherein men live separated from God, unconcerned with God, not interested or focused upon eternal values or with God's judgment to come. Those are the general descriptions of the present age which unsaved man walks under. And this course, this age, is dominated and determined by the permission of God by who? Satan, whom Paul calls here the prince of the power of the air. We once, like the unsaved do now, before we were saved, we once walked according to the age or the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, Paul introduces into this situation a force, a supernatural person that led men into a state of spiritual death starting with Adam. And that would be Satan himself. Hebrews 2:14 says, Satan has the power of death. And in the Garden of Eden, he knew when he lied to them that if you disobey God, you surely shall not die. He knew the opposite was true. And he brought about the ugly reality of death when he seduced Adam and Eve to sin, and that in that moment when they ate the fruit and disobeyed God, their spiritual connection with God was cut off, and they then at that point spiritually died. And then of course we know later on, much later on, they physically died. Spiritual death, if unchecked, will in the end work work its way to physical death, and then physically dying in an unsaved state then leads to what? The third kind of death in Scripture, eternal death. And Satan is the pioneer of all this, as Paul tells us here. So again, what Paul describes here, man in his unsaved state, which is also true of Christians who were formerly unbelievers. They live in spiritual death. They walk under the power of Satan in the present fallen age of man. Not only is the standard of the unregenerate in accordance with the temporal values of the fallen world, but it is also in accordance and under control of the ruler of the realm of the air, who is none other than Satan himself. So every unsaved person, knowingly, mostly unknowingly, are following the dominical suggestions and arbitrary inclinations of an infernal, invisible, supernatural, fallen, angelic being, Satan, who Paul calls here in Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air. There is no neutrality in the kingdom of God. You're either unsaved and under the influence and power of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, or you're saved and you're under the lordship of Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground. You don't have the convenience of being a moderate in this cosmic warfare between Satan and God for the minds, hearts, and souls of men and women. And we who were once unsaved lived in a state of spiritual death in the realm of our trespasses and sins. That defines the quality or the type of spiritual death we were in. Transgressions means simply the active and ongoing violation of God's law. A transgression in Scripture means the willful and deliberate violation of God's law. And sins, of course, comes from the word hamartia. We talked about this in Ephesians 1, where that word was found. And it means to miss the mark of God's perfection, to be morally defective and imperfect. So the description of our spiritual death is described by being dead in trespasses, our willful violation of God's law, and in sins, the failure to live up to God's standard of moral perfection. That's what the unsaved are dead in. And this then leads to them to walk according to the unsaved world system in this present age, or as Paul says here, the course of this world, that then is defined and dominated and ruled over by the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. The course of this world, or the age of this present world system, refers to the satanically organized system that hates and opposes all that is godly. I like what, if he's listening, August Rosado says. He says that unsaved men and women live under a satanocracy. And that's true. They're living under the rulership of Satan, who Paul calls here the prince of the power of the air. And I would add, Satan is not omniscient. So his spirit doesn't work literally in everybody, but it's extended because he's not omnipresent. His spirit of disobedience that is reflected in the unsaved, as Paul tells us here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, is then extended and expanded by the demonic forces that work under him and do his bidding. So we not only, fallen man not only lives in a temporary Satanocracy, and God permits Satan to be the god of this world, little g, and the prince of the power of the air. But we also live under a demonocracy. They are the governors. They are the vice regents of Satan. And he uses them to spread out his spirit of rebellion and hatred of God that's lived out in the lives of the spiritually dead unsaved. Are we clear on that? I think Paul's very clear on it. Now, what do we mean? What does Paul mean by the prince of the power of the air? Well, the word power here in Greek comes from archon, which simply means ruler or governing authority. It can be used in the New Testament for earthly rulers, political powers. And it can also be used of spiritual angelic forces and principalities, referring to Satan and his demons. The prince of the power of the air. We're going to close, and I didn't get as far as I wanted to, so we'll have to pick it up next time. But what does it mean that Satan is the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2? If you really want a good, comprehensive answer, go to gotquestions.org. Very rarely do I recommend a Bible website. This website, I have found nothing as of yet that I disagree with, and I go there a lot of times for to use as a reference. And I certainly consulted them this time in asking and answering the question, what does it mean when Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2? Well, the answer is this. Satan's spirit dominates the heavens. There are three heavens in Scripture. There is the atmospheric heaven. When you look up during the day, the azure blue sky is the first heaven. There is the second heaven that Scripture describes, and that is the stellar heavens, where all the stars have been majestically placed by our Creator. And then, folks, there is the third heaven, where the Apostle Paul was caught up to the throne of God, where Jesus now sits at the right hand of God. That is in an altogether different dimension that transcends our three-dimensional space-time continuum. The heaven where God, angels, and the redeemed dwell, where our blessed Dr. McCall is now enjoying and resting in the fruit of his labors that he did for the Lord. That's the third heaven. In this text of Ephesians 2:2, the Apostle Paul describes Satan here first as a prince with power. He is a supernatural prince because he has authentic power in the world, as 1 John 5:19 states, which I believe there Paul says that we know, I'm sorry, John states there in 1 John 5:19, we know that the whole world lies under the wicked one. Again, if you're Joel Osteen and or you're his listeners that like to have their ears tickled with his feel-good message about how wonderful you are, this is a passage that these positive confession proponents like to pass over. This fallen world is under the dictatorial rule of Satan, and God permits that. Of course, God is sovereign. He can, and He's done many times in the past and will do now and in the future, short-circuit and contravene Satan when he so desires, because God is all-powerful and Satan is not. But John says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Folks, in the Greek there, that has an intimate image. It literally means that the whole unsaved world of people sit in the lap of Satan. We were formerly under the ruling power of Satan, just as the unsaved currently are under his diabolical power. This power that Satan wields as the prince of the power of the air has been given to him by God. Did you know that? Adam forfeited his power over the earth and gave it to Satan in the Garden of Eden. And did you know Jesus did not challenge Satan's offer to the Lord Jesus when he offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if but Jesus would fall down and worship Satan? Luke 4:6. So God has given this power to Satan to be the ruler over the unsaved system of man. Satan has power over some illnesses. Luke 13:16. 2 Corinthians 12:7. In some sense, Satan has power over death. I mentioned Hebrews 2:14 earlier. The reason Satan is called prince here rather than king is because there is only one king. Jesus referred to Satan in the Gospel of John as the prince of this world or age. Satan also wields power over some people. The sons of disobedience, referred here in Ephesians 2:2, are those who have not trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus said in John 8:44, all those who do not believe in Him and are not saved are what? Children of the devil. And yet, Paul says here, he calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. We're going to leave off here, and next time we're going to talk about what does Paul mean when he calls Satan the prince of the power of the air as he rules over the unsaved in their state of spiritual death, manifested by the fact that they live a life in trespasses and sins. Folks, there's only one way of escape from the world of the dead. There's only one way of escape from the civilization of spiritual death, that everyone is born with, and that is spiritual and eternal life in Jesus Christ. He is the one and only one who possesses all power to destroy, defeat, and conquer Satan. And He has done that. And we know ultimately Satan will meet his demise and final doom when Christ returns, locks him up for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, then allows him to rebel when he releases him near the end of the millennial kingdom, then Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20. But now in the present time, if you want to escape your life of spiritual death, the pleasure, indulgence, and doubt cannot relieve, come to the one who is the Prince of Life. The one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, but he were dead, yet shall he return to the crucified and risen Savior. And when you trust in him and bow at his feet and accept his free gift of salvation, the oppressive and tyrannical influence and rule of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, is removed, and your spiritual death that you lived in is instantaneously transformed into a life of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Trust in Him now and turn your unsaved destiny of doom and depravity into one of freedom and a future glory with God forever in His kingdom. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.